your word. Amen.
So, difficult topic this morning, and I don't feel at all qualified to talk about it, but hopefully, by God's grace, we will take something home that will encourage us. Anyone brought up in the Anglican Church denomination, as well as many others besides, will be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. It has two halves, each beginning with the words, "I believe." Speaking of Jesus, the first half includes the phrase, "The third day he rose from the dead." Speaking of Christians, the "I believe in" of the second half refers to the resurrection of the body. The same references to the resurrection both of Jesus and of the rest of us are also made in the ancient creeds of Nicaea and Athanasius. But what about 21st century Britain? What do people believe today? Now, there are many beliefs about what happens to us humans after we die. I need to apologize that I won't be considering other religions, but only the mainstream culture here in the UK, what we may call secular humanism. In some senses, this is also actually like a religion. So, if people ask, what will happen to me after my death? There are lots of opinions, but which is correct? People with secular modernist beliefs tend to have views similar to the following. One, human beings have no existence beyond the physical matter that their bodies are made of. Human consciousness and relationships are nothing but chemical reactions and electrical signals in the brain. Two, death is simply the irreversible cessation of brain activity, following which personhood ceases. Three, since science cannot demonstrate the existence of God, it follows that there is no God. In answer to this, we can say that the claim that the only kind of reality is that which can be investigated by science is not logical. So that atheism is actually a position of personal conviction. That is to say, atheism is actually a faith. People who have been persuaded by liberal theology often have the following kind of belief. One, the miracles described in the New Testament were not historical physical events, but simply myths from a pre-scientific age. They're stories that were created and handed down to express a spiritual truth. Two, many liberal theologians would say there's no need to believe that Jesus had a physical resurrection, and that when the gospel writers describe the resurrection of Jesus, they were really only saying that Jesus' teachings lived on in the lives of his disciples. Three, if there is such a thing as a human spirit, then after death it's changed into the universal spirit that lies behind all religions. If you want to learn about the historical reliability of the Gospels, you might benefit from a book such as this one. Some of you may have read it, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels by Craig Blomberg. Then, there is the opinion of people with a postmodern mindset. These may say that, one, whatever each person personally believes about death, that will be true for them. This naturally appeals to people who prefer to avoid conflict and arguments. Two, It doesn't matter that they're contradictory points of view, because truth isn't absolute. It's only relative. What matters is my experience and my feelings, not someone else's doctrine. 3. The idea of people being judged after they die is nothing but an outdated social construct designed by those in control, such as the medieval church, to cling on to power. Now, this all has the superficial appearance of appearing open-minded and having humility, but actually it's a lazy and condescending way of avoiding serious thought. In practice, the idea that truth is relative just doesn't fit with the realities of life. For example, I do not want my appendix to be removed by someone who sincerely believes that they're a qualified surgeon when actually they work in an abattoir. Or for another example, consider the boss who routinely bullies other people at work. If an outsider asks the boss, "Is there bullying in your organization?" we know that the boss may well say, "No," and believe that they're telling the truth. But we don't think that's acceptable. So these are some of the ideas in 21st century Britain, but what about 1st century Corinth? Well, as you may know, Greco-Roman culture was influenced by the ideas of the philosopher Plato. For example, the immortal soul is distinct from the living body, but is unfortunately attached to it. Then, the soul may be thought of as the life force, the intellect, or the personality. Then, the soul may be doomed to reincarnation until it reaches a level of philosophical understanding that allows release. Then, the experience of the world through our senses is inferior, while the intellectual soul is superior. Now, in the first century, they developed a religious philosophy called Gnosticism. This term derived from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Related words in modern English are diagnosis, the discernment of the presence of one particular disease rather than others, and the word agnostic, a person who doesn't know. Gnosticism is an ill-defined collection of beliefs that includes ideas similar to those of Plato. Before we look at the Bible, I want to say that this is an area that includes some mystery. There are things which we are not told, and about which speculation tends to lead to a wide range of opinions, and this is seldom helpful. Furthermore, the Bible contains some passages which describe what is true by using what is clearly picture language. But other passages in the Bible, where the writer intends us to understand the description of a surprising event as literally true. Sometimes there may be uncertainty about whether a passage is picture language or literally true. Sometimes this matters a great deal, and sometimes less so. It's the job of theology to try and work out what the original writer was saying. So to return to 1st century Corinth. After the crucifixion, the idea that Jesus was resurrected into a body was, in Gnostic thinking, a shameful idea. And they argued that only his spirit lived on. The same would apply to those in the church who had attained a special spiritual knowledge. After death, the Gnostics said their spirits would be released from any connection with a body. However, there are a number of disturbing implications if Jesus was not physically resurrected. 1. Death would have authority over Jesus, rather than the actual truth that Jesus is given authority over death, as we're told in verses 25 and 26. 2. Jesus' staggering claim, "I am the resurrection and the life," as recorded in John chapter 11, would be proven to be profoundly mistaken, so that none of his other claims about himself could be trusted. 3. After Jesus died on the cross, if he was not resurrected, God would not have confirmed Jesus' innocence. Rather, God would have endorsed Jesus' death as being nothing more than one more example of the billions of human deaths due to the general curse, which lies upon all who have been tainted by sin from the time of Adam onwards. 4. If Jesus was guilty of sin, just like the rest of us, he could not act on our behalf as a perfect high priest, nor could he offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Thus we would still be dead in our sins, with no salvation, past, present, or future, and certainly no hope of life after death. So no wonder Paul sees it as vitally important to correct the error that had emerged in the Corinthian church. He does this using a sequence of arguments in chapter 15, verses 3 to 34, which sadly we can't go into today. So if the resurrection body of Jesus is the prototype for our resurrection bodies, what can we say about his resurrection body and about what our resurrection bodies will be like? Firstly, it is a physical body. In his resurrection body, Jesus invited his disciples to touch him, and he ate fish in front of them in Luke chapter 24. However, his body was not limited by physical constraints. He could appear inside a room despite the doors being locked, John chapter 20. He could suddenly disappear, as in the story of the Emmaus Road. These may illustrate an ability to appear at different physical locations without traveling between them, but it's also possible that he was not continuously visible. At his ascension, he was lifted up into the sky in defiance of gravity. And by the way, it seems clear to me that Luke's historical account in Acts chapter 1 cannot be understood as Jesus simply being hidden from view by a mountaintop cloud. At the second coming of Christ, which is foretold by the angels in Acts chapter 1 as a physical event, the spirits of those who belong to Christ, who have been described as having fallen asleep, will return from heaven with him to receive their resurrection bodies. Thus, says Paul, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then will come the rapture of those Christians who are still alive at the second coming, as we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Their bodies will be changed from mortal to immortal bodies instantaneously at the sound of the last trumpet in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then in their resurrection bodies, both sorts of Christians will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord, as Paul says, finishing his description with the words, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Although Jesus in his resurrection body was not always immediately recognized, as on the road to Emmaus, he was recognizable as Jesus. His body must have had an apparent age. He would not have appeared as Jesus did when he was 12 years old. The appearance of resurrection bodies on earth was also seen when the saints who had previously died appeared to many in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, in Matthew chapter 27. This was as if God could not restrain his excitement and gave godly people a preview of the great future event when Jesus returns. Given the context, we can say that these saints were in their resurrection bodies, not reanimated old bodies, such as Lazarus had when he was raised. There is no suggestion that these appearances were anything other than short-lived, but the resurrected saints were recognized. So we can assume that our resurrection bodies will be individually recognizable. Perhaps it's helpful to think of Wikipedia and the photograph that's included with a brief description of the life of a dead film star. The picture will not be of the star when they were 4 years old, or when they were age 90 and in a nursing home. The picture will be taken from how they looked in their most famous film. What we can say for sure, though, is that God gives the new bodies as he chooses, in verse 38. We do know from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 that in the age of the resurrection we will not be married, being like the angels in heaven. Now, the idea that people will not be married in the age of the resurrection can be unattractive, particularly to people who are happily married in this life, and for whom being married is a huge part of their sense of identity. So it may be helpful to consider some ways in which the angels in heaven are different from us here on earth. Firstly, they are immortal, so there's no need to replenish a population. Secondly, they are completely absorbed in their relationship with God and in doing his will. Marriage is an exclusive relationship, but in the age of the resurrection, our love for God will result in us loving everyone so much more than we ever did on earth, including our spouses. You may have come across a story that illustrates this point and made me smile. Little Johnny, age 6, asks his father how babies are made. His father replies that a mummy and a daddy have an extra special cuddle, and from that love, a baby starts to grow. Little Johnny wants to know more about these special cuddles. So his father explains, adding that it gives the mummy and daddy a most wonderful feeling. Little Johnny is very doubtful. It is beyond his power to imagine. So he asks, when they're having their special cuddle, are they allowed to eat Mars bars? So it is with resurrected believers. We will be so absorbed by the presence of God that the idea of marriage doesn't enter our heads. This, of course, is where the single Christian can be such a powerful witness to the ultimate purposes of God. Single Christians can model a life that is more overtly dedicated to God's service, and in which they more overtly demonstrate that God is their source of joy. Finally, in his resurrection body, Jesus is immortal. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And nor will we, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 53. For this, in chapter 15, verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So in conclusion, what should our response be to this teaching about the resurrection? Our lives in our mortal bodies should be characterized by a sense of anticipation. Others should see us living as a signpost to our future hope. John 1:3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Romans 6:9-12, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And finally, in today's passage, chapter 15, verse 58, Paul concludes, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.